Radio. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Colossians. The Lord's Word through the Apostle Paul to Colossians, to the church at Colossae. The country now is Turkey. The only Christians in this area now have to be absolutely quiet about their faith. For 1,500 years they've had to be quiet about their faith. They were killed. All the Christians that the Turks or the Muslims found in this area, they killed. The church lived for only about 500 years, 600 years, in some places in this area. Other areas they lasted for a bit longer. An area of great persecution from the Islamic forces. At the time, of course, Paul wrote to this church. It was a very young church, full of enthusiasm, full of error, and as we've seen, the error centered around the person of Christ. And we've seen the way Paul has dealt with this error. These people were as confused as Jehovah's Witnesses are today about the person of Christ. And we've seen the way Paul dealt with them, that he leads them in excitement to unfold the fullness of the person of Christ. And their acceptance of Paul's correction was the indication that they were indeed genuine believers. As today, when you try to correct a cultist on the same principle, the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, their rejection of it indicates their position as someone who is outside the body of Christ and lost. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 19 and 20, pick up where we were last time, and then we'll have a time of prayer together. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let's bow before Almighty God and commit the study of His Word unto Him. Father God, we bow before You this night and pray for the teaching ministries of the Spirit upon us, that we all might understand Your Word and be strengthened by it, that we might be encouraged in Christ Jesus, that our Lord and Savior might be more real to us, and that we might just be the people You would have us be. Father, we give You thanks for all You have done for us today. We pray for journeying mercies for those still coming. We pray for journeying mercies on the way home tonight. And oh Lord, we just pray that we may understand the doctrines of Your Word, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Looking at the person of Christ, the unique person of the universe, holy God, truly God, truly man, forever united, one person. We saw the purpose of the Lord's incarnation, the purpose of the hypostatic union, the doctrine we looked at last time. The purpose was that when God became man and dwelt amongst us, He could remove in His body, in going to the cross, He could remove the sin barrier that separated God and man. And I like that term, the sin barrier. It's the one we've got in our Bible topic books. But it adequately and accurately describes the barrier that separates God and unsaved man. It's the barrier of sin. It's the old chorus that I used to sing as a youngster. So high, can't get over it. So low, you can't get over it. So wide, you can't get round it. There's a barrier between God and man, but through Him, through the blood of His cross, we go through it, because the barrier is removed by the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul is moving in verse 20. I have to excuse me continually clearing my throat. one of the after effects of the the infection. Paul has been talking about the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the uniqueness of his person, and now in verse 20 you see he can say, having got clear who he is, we now look at what he did. And that's the important order of study. Make sure you know who he is. When you see who he is, it puts into context what he has done. Because as I've pointed out, you see, only if our Lord is God can he be our Saviour. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, he is not able to be our mediator. He's not able to be our Saviour. He's not able to be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He must be God. He must be man. There's no way round that situation. And all these things come to the focus on what the Lord did. And what he did was remove the sin barrier between God and man. And Paul describes that here in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So let's get exactly what is involved here. We have a verbal form here which is quite interesting. Reconciling all things is the verb, the main verb. And it's apo kata lasso. It's a tripartite verb. It's a three-part verb. Apo kata lasso. Apo kata lasso. That's the verb. To reconcile. And you can see it's in the infinitive, to reconcile. It's the aorist active infinitive in the Greek. Now, apo is the preposition of ultimate source. Kata is the conjunction of norm or standard, according to a norm or standard. And lasso here is, in this sense, to put away enmity, to reconcile. So we have apo, kata, lasso. From an ultimate source, according to a norm or standard of that ultimate source, reconciliation has been accomplished. Now you see, that's what it means. Now you see, one word in Greek, a whole several sentences almost in English. Now what are we saying here? This is what the Lord has done. He has, from an ultimate source, of course, apo from the ultimate source, the source of God, from the ultimate source of all things, according to God's standards, reconciliation has been accomplished. And the verb apo kata lasso means not only peacemaking or reconciliation, but it's more than that. It's exchanging hostility for friendship. Because, of course, peacemaking is not just a negative or a positive thing, it's both. It's removing the cause of war and providing the positive peace. Because you all know many situations in history where they say peace was declared at a certain time. But oh, there wasn't any reconciliation, and there certainly wasn't any peace. There's apparently peace in the Middle East between Iran and Iraq tonight. You could get a phone call through to some of those New Zealand troops who are on the ceasefire line and say, is it peaceful? They'll say, oh, probably when you've held your hand away from the receiver away from your ear so you don't hear all the bad language. You say, well, what is the problem? They say, it's not peaceful here at all. The tension, you can cut it with a knife. There's no reconciliation. There's no peace. Oh, there's no shooting. There's no war, but boy, there's no peace either. There's an uneasy truce. But you see, that's not the word here. The word here is the Lord came to a situation of open war and made it into peace. He removed the cause of war and substituted peace. And this word brings across a complete changing of a previous state. The complete change from the previous state. And so we have a word here which sums up the dramatic, total, perfect work of Christ on the cross for us. Completely dealing with the sin problem of man and providing man with a completely new situation in which to meet God. So you see, in the very word that Paul has picked here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we have a very dramatic way of putting the work of Christ. And this brings us right up to that biblical doctrine of reconciliation. And so I want to revise that doctrine again. It's in the Bible topic book on page 97. We looked at it in our introductory series. That's an important doctrine. It comes into focus, of course, here. The definition of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the removal of the barrier between God or man, God and man, or peace between God and man. While redemption looks at sin, propitiation looks at God, reconciliation looks at man. And that's a good way of seeing the difference between the different doctrines. Redemption concentrates on sin. Redemption concentrates on sin. Propitiation concentrates on God. Expiation, if we bring the other one in, concentrates on Christ. Reconciliation concentrates on man in its effects. Reconciliation and the blood of Christ, they are absolutely interrelated. The blood of Christ is a synonym for the saving work of Christ on the cross. It's the basis for reconciliation. The blood of Christ, we're going to find here the blood of Christ and reconciliation occur in the same verse in Colossians 1:20. They always will occur together because the ground of your reconciliation is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the way the apostles referred to the work of Christ as it affected our status before God in relation to sin. The work of the cross is associated with reconciliation. In fact, that's not strong enough. It's more than just associated, it's absolutely integrated. The two can't be separated. Reconciliation and mankind, under the concept of reconciliation, mankind is regarded as the enemy of God. Our status as unbelievers was enemy of God. We were alienated, we were enemies, Colossians 1:21, which we'll look at next week. Yet, through the blood of his cross, he has reconciled us. We were in the other side. We were on the other camp. We are now brought near through the blood of the cross. Peace is another synonym for reconciliation. Man was an enemy, but the saving work of the cross gives peace, or provides the ground for peace between God and man. Reconciliation is wonderfully portrayed in the Levitical sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 7. We have the peace offering in Leviticus, clearly portraying what the Lord would do. We all have a ministry of reconciliation because that is the gospel. Reconciliation, be ye reconciled to God. He has done this to remove the barrier between you and him. Be reconciled to him. There's a prophecy of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation is the unlimited atonement, the penalty of sin, the problem of physical birth removed by regeneration, relative righteousness removed by imputation of God's righteousness and justification, the barriers removed by propitiation, and a new position is provided by positional sanctification. Now that ties all the doctrines together. Now when you're teaching these things, let's just pause and think about this, because I'm not teaching you this so that you can think, oh, it's nice to know. your job, if you're to teach God's word, is to teach the believers who the Lord gives you these doctrines, so that they understand how they all hang together. So that they understand when you're talking about the blood of Christ, when you're talking about the work of Christ on the cross, what it means. And that theologically, the way of talking about the blood of Christ is in terms of its effects. Reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, expiation, and then positional sanctification. And so understanding those terms means you can explain fully the significance of the blood of Christ. And we're going to look at the blood of Christ as such in a few minutes. But as introduction to that, it's very important to stress this point. Many Christians who are fundamental and absolutely sound in their faith will talk about the blood. They'll sing about the blood. They'll shout about the blood. But if you say, sit down and explain the blood to me, they'll throw their hands up in the air and walk off. They can't explain it. And I'll say, oh, it's a mystery. Well, yeah, it's a mystery doctrine. But you see, mystery doctrines were explained by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And the mystery doctrines, if they are mysteries at all, I doubt it, because they're so clearly explained in Scripture, regarding the blood of Christ, are these things: reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, expiation, positional sanctification. These are the doctrines which explain the significance of the blood of Christ. And your job, if you're to teach people basic doctrine, what the Lord has done for them on the cross, and that's the first thing, of course, you've got to teach young believers, because that gives them the ground of their certainty in their faith. That gives them something to praise God for in their daily prayer. Now, if you want to give people certainty, surety in their faith, and constant occasion to praise God for their great salvation, and of course that's the apostolic way, isn't it? We have a great salvation. Well, you can do two things. Some people adopt the idea that you just get them to chant the blood. And there are a lot of people who are born-again believers, and they're fundamentalists like myself and like you, but they chant like Hare Krishnas. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. Now, I'm all for the blood, and that's pretty clear the way I teach, isn't it? I don't think there's a night goes by here where I'm not amplifying the cross, the blood of Christ, to you. But I don't want you to be behaving in the presence of the precious blood of Christ like some pagan nincompoop. Now, there are a lot of Christians who act like the prophets of Baal and then expect to be taken like saints. Now, we don't chant about the blood. We praise him for the blood. We praise him knowing what the blood of Christ means and how it applies to us, so that we are grounded in our faith, because our faith rests upon the blood of Christ. So you must understand, and if someone says to you, what is the blood of Christ? What, you know, what is? Why are we talking about the blood of Christ? You should love someone asking you that question and say, wow, I'm glad you asked that. Let me talk about redemption. And then after you've talked about redemption for 15 or 20 minutes, talk about reconciliation. And then talk about propitiation and expiation and positional sanctification. And then you can get back and say, that's what's involved in the blood of Christ. And if that person isn't leaping up and down and praising God for their salvation, you've failed. Because the blood of Christ is the greatest theme of the Christian who knows God's word, believes it, and lives it. So we're moving into an area here, and I want you to see how Paul deals with it. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. You see, having made peace through the blood, reconciliation, immediately he's bringing in one of the concepts of the blood of Christ. He's going to bring in others as he goes through, but he's emphasizing reconciliation. Emphasizing reconciliation because it focuses on the hypostatic union. Because God and man are brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. You see the importance of the Lord's deity. To be the reconciler of God and man, the Lord must be both God and man. And so when Paul, in this context, talks about the blood of Christ, he's emphasizing the doctrine of reconciliation. In other letters of Paul, and if you want a little Bible study, for those of you who've got a bit of time on your hands, very few of you have, but if you have, here's an interesting Bible study. Look up all the references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament, and then look at the context of them, look at the verses before and after, and see the subject, and then see which particular doctrine is tied in with the blood in that point. And you'll find it will either be expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, or positional sanctification. One of those big doctrines will be tied in, because the blood of Christ refers to all of them, and you'll find that in each reference to the blood through the New Testament, one of these doctrines is being explained or highlighted. In here, to the Colossians, it's reconciliation, because Paul's subject is the unique person of Christ, particularly his deity, because he must be God to be the reconciler of God and man. He must be man to be the reconciler of man and God. How is he going to do it? By dealing with the sin barrier, by removing it, by becoming sin for us. Okay, so the doctrine of reconciliation is the first focal point here. The Lord in his work has made peace. Made peace. What does that mean? How do you make peace? Well, you remove the cause of the war, don't you? If you're making genuine peace. I'll use the example of the Iran-Iraq war, which has only just sort of come to a stalemate. There's no peace there because the cause of the war has not been removed. It's still there. World War I finished on the 11th day, the 11th hour, the 11th month, 1918. But was it peace? Well, was the Peace of Versailles? Surely it was peace. No, it wasn't, because the cause of the war was not faced. And within a few years, a Nazi party established itself in Germany because the cause that set up the First World War wasn't faced. And what happened? 30 or 40 million people had to die and be maimed 20 years later in World War II. Was the cause of World War II faced at the end of it? No. That's why half of Europe is under or behind an iron curtain. Still suffering. You see, we talk about peace today in our world. We don't have peace as the Bible is talking about peace. When the Lord makes peace, he doesn't establish a truce. He makes peace. He removes the cause of the animosity, the enmity, the war. What is the cause of the problem between God and man? Sin. The Lord has dealt with the cause. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He took our sins on him. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. So it's interesting, once again, the Lord's guidance here. We're dealing with this passage in Colossians just after our Tuesday night lecture where we looked at the unlimited atonement. Isn't it interesting the way it's worked out? Well, I smiled this morning at 4:30 when I was reading my notes, because that's when I read them. I smiled and thought, oh Lord, isn't it wonderful the way it's working out? It always does though, doesn't it? Now, you see the significance here. Paul is making it very clear. What the Lord has done has worked. It is absolutely perfect. The basis of this all is the blood of Christ. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. How can you say he is our peace? Because he is the peacemaker. The basis of peace, 1 John 2:2, unlimited atonement. on him was laid the sin of us all. 1 Peter 2:2. How did he become the peacemaker? By means of the blood of his cross. It's dia, D-I-A, plus the genitive in the Greek, and that means by means of. What was the means of establishing peace? His blood. His sacrifice on the cross for us. Now, to study the blood of Christ, I don't want to do it by points, but by passages. I just want to look at four basic passages, read them together so that you get the idea of the significance, the full significance of the blood of Christ. Once again, in this area, it's a great place for extremists. It's a great place for good fundamentalists like me to almost sound like the Hare Krishnas, the way they chant the blood but never talk about it, never explain it, never go into the doctrines behind it. So we've got at one extreme people who magnify the blood of Christ, and boy, I'm all for them. I want the blood of Christ magnified, but I want it magnified in accordance with Bible doctrine. I want people to understand what the Spirit teaches about it. So we've got one group of people who will yell and scream about it but never talk about it, never explain it, so that people might see the depth, the breadth, and the height of their salvation, the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. But then the other extreme, we've got people who don't think the blood of Christ should be talked about at all, and who won't talk about it because they think it's a yucky subject, and you don't mention the blood of Christ in nice company. So we've got the liberals at one extreme and the wild-eyed fundamentalists at the other. Well, let's be clear-eyed fundamentalists in the middle, and let's go into it and see it in the fullness of Scripture. So turn first to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's start seeing the fullness of this doctrine. Hebrews chapter 10, the first few verses, the significance of the image of blood. Why the blood of Christ? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now there are many, but we could spend several hours in this chapter. It's a very tightly argued chapter, going back to the Old Testament, looking to the cross, then looking to the results of the cross. But let's just pick the points that are applicable here regarding the blood of Christ. The law was a shadow of the reality to come. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was a picture which God was painting of what was going to be done in the person of Messiah, the Savior, when he came. So everything that happened to the lambs, to the turtle doves, to the doves, to the scapegoat, all those different offerings, all pictured Christ. We looked at this in Leviticus when we were going through the study of that. Everything here looks forward to what God's going to do. Now, it's a type. It's not an exact picture, but it is a picture. It's a shadow of the reality. It's a fuzzy picture, not an exact one. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, how was the animal killed on the cross, on the altar? It had its throat cut so that all its blood flowed out over the altar. Now, our Lord did not die that way. But the significance... See, what you've got to do, you've got to get your eyes off the method of death. You've got to get your eyes off where blood is flowing from. Because a lot of the wild-eyed fundamentalists here, they talk about the efficacy of the blood of the Lord that flowed from his hands and his feet. Now, you've got a problem if you start concentrating on the hands and the feet. Your salvation doesn't rest on three nails. It rests on what the Lord was doing on the cross that those lambs pictured. What were those lambs picturing? Those lambs were picturing, what does the scripture say? The life is in the blood of the animal. Okay? The lamb's life was being poured out when its throat was cut. What was the Lord doing on the cross for you in sin-bearing? He was making his life a living sacrifice as he suffered the penalty for your sin in his body. Okay? For 3 hours while he hung on the cross, he was alive physically, but like the little lamb with its throat cut, he was pouring himself out as a living sacrifice for you, as your sin was poured on him and he took the penalty for you. So you see, the picture of the Lamb in the Old Testament, in its reality, in what it's really picturing, is absolutely in Christ, because that's what it was picturing. It was picturing what the Lord was going to do. But don't concentrate on the blood from the hands or the feet, or you'll miss the real thing that's going on, which is between the hands, which is where the Lord, in his soul, in his spirit, in his body, in his whole person, has been made sin for you and for me. Now, this becomes very important. Because we saw how important this became in the discussion on Calvinism. Because what do the Calvinists say? They say the blood of Christ is so precious that one spot cleanses from sin. You see what they're starting to do? They're starting to look upon the red substance as magic. Where did they get that from? Well, I explained it on Tuesday night. This was a Roman Catholic doctrine, which many of the reformers carried with them into their reformed churches, whereby they looked upon the Lord's blood as a magic substance. What were they doing in the Middle Ages? They were running around looking for relics, a piece of the true cross. And there are thousands of pieces. In fact, you could build a house with all the pieces of the full true cross they apparently found in the Middle Ages. And you know what they would do? They would say, well, the Savior touched this. The piece of the true nail that nailed the Savior to the cross. And they would go to churches where these relics were, and they would trust their salvation to a touch of that. Now, what do people do today? You've seen these Roman Catholic ceremonies in Europe? Not, I don't think there's any here. Well, there probably are. I'm just not aware of them. But I know in Europe, in the Middle East, people pay pilgrimages to churches where there's a relic, and they think that they will be saved if they touch it, if they kiss it. You see, salvation has been associated with magic rather than faith in Christ who became sin for them. Rather than trusting the Savior, they have got their eyes off the Savior and onto what they think is the true blood, and think that if they can touch that, it'll save them. Now, I'll give you a group of men who got blood on their hands. And I'll give you one man who didn't. You're thinking who I'm thinking of? The Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion didn't get any blood on his hands because he was in charge. He told the men, nail him up. He stood back. His soldiers nailed the Lord's hands to the cross. What would they have got on their hands as they pushed those nails? The Saviour's blood would have got on their hands, wouldn't it? Were they saved? Well, we know they're not. How do we know they're not? Well, because as the Lord is dying, they're casting lots for his clothing. As the Lord is dying and asking for a drink, they give him sour vinegar. But we know the centurion is, because he looks up and says, truly, this is the Son of God. Now you see, there's nothing magical in the blood, the physical blood of our Lord. It's not a magic thing we're looking at when we're talking about the blood. And you've got to pull right back from this Roman Catholic nonsense, which traces itself right back into paganism and is one of the biggest things to get people away from Christ and onto other objects, so that people start to worship paintings, worship bits of wood, worship bits of nail they think may have come, worship places. I've got a video which I'm hoping to show you at some stage this year of different places in the Holy Land. And what you find is that people go to these places thinking that if they can just visit the true place where the Lord was crucified, where his blood physically fell on the ground, that they'll somehow be affected by it, that they'll somehow by proximity be saved. Now you see, what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the blood of Christ is the full work of Christ on the cross. And yes, his physical blood flowing from his hands and his feet is important, because the blood had to flow for him to be there. But don't concentrate on it. Concentrate on what is going on in your Saviour. See what he has done for you. He has become sin for you. He has in his own body, the writer of Hebrews says, in his own body he has borne your sin. He has been the reconciler. He has paid the redemption price. He has propitiated the Father. He has been the expiation. He has become the ground for your position in him, justification and positional sanctification. See the big thing. Don't get sidetracked by something that Satan has used mightily to send people to hell for 2,000 years. There are people who are trusting the Sacred Heart, people who are trusting their crucifix, people who are trusting a little thing that they've brought from the Holy Land, so-called, rather than seeing the reality of the blood of Christ, which goes beyond the physical substance that flowed from the Lord's hands, feet and side, but to the reality that it spoke of, that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. See past what is visible to what is going on behind it. But don't miss what's visible either. So what I'm saying is, you don't just put the physical blood aside, because the physical blood's important. It had to flow. And it's part of the physical sufferings of the Lord. And you should meditate on those. But see past them to the reality that's going on, which wins your salvation. So in Hebrews 10, we have a very important passage. Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That will be the second passage to look at. We won't look at it. You're fairly familiar with it. Leviticus 17, 10 to 14. And while we've got our Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 10, turn back a page to Hebrews chapter 9, where we have further information on this analogy between the lamb with its blood literally flowing, and the Lord with his blood literally flowing, but the real blood, as it were, being within, being in what he's doing. Hebrews 9, 6 to 14. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure, a picture, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now note, here we have your definition of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. When you're talking about the blood of Christ, you are talking about his offering of himself, his whole person. See the physical blood, but don't stop there. See the whole thing. And the whole thing that is going on here is your redemption, your reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, justification, and all the others. And of course, the last two passages that you should look at, we won't go into them, but you should be fairly familiar with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. He has made him to be sin who knew no sin. He became sin for us. And that's part of what Hebrews, in fact, if you've got under Hebrews 9:14 a bit of room, you should have as a cross-reference to Hebrews 9:14, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. And of course, your other cross-reference there should be 1 Peter 2:21 to 24, who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, etc. So you see, the whole point here, Hebrews 9:14, which gives you your full definition of the blood of Christ, gets its fullness and its power from these other verses, which you bring together and you'll see the full picture. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21, 1 Peter 2:21 to 24. The blood of Christ is the key foundational doctrine for your faith. On the blood of Christ rests everything, because the blood of Christ is the way the apostles used Old Testament language, tying together the sacrificial system of animals to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ was one of those phrases which in the mind of those early apostles who had themselves, now you've never seen an animal sacrifice. I don't think there's anyone here ever seen an animal sacrifice. But you see, these people had grown up with them. And so when they talked about the blood of Christ, it had a meaning to them that most people today can't conceive of until they've studied the Old Testament sacrificial system really thoroughly. And very few people do today. We had 10 weeks on Leviticus. You know, you need a lot more than 10 weeks to get into Leviticus. You start to see the sacrificial system. and see how wonderful it was, and yet, as the writer of Hebrews points out, how also frustrating it was, because you could come and offer a sacrifice this week, you were back next week to offer another sacrifice. It was a very expensive system. Even the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and his first offering was for himself. Then he could offer for the people. And you see, when they said the blood of Christ, it was as if they just wanted to leap for joy and say, praise God, all those sacrifices are finished because he has done the perfect thing. It's solved. It's finished, as Jesus said. The sin barrier is down. We don't have to cover it anymore. It's been removed by the blood of his cross. His work has cancelled all the other works. And so when they said the blood of Christ, they were as it were straddling two ages. They were looking back to the age of sacrifice, and they were looking forward to the age we're enjoying, where the sacrifice has been made. But you see, they were in a position where they could look back. We're looking way, way back. We've never seen little lambs tied on altar and blood flowing everywhere and flies and the smell and all the things that went with that. This was a doctrine which they just praised God for. What was the significance of that lovely little lamb getting its throat cut? Its life was being poured out. It was horrible. It was meant to be horrible. It was a technicolor thing. You see blood pouring all over. Little lamb bleating as it dies. It's awful. What was the point? That was God's point. Sin is awful. Sin is so bad. A lovely, innocent little animal's got to suffer like this so that you can see how bad it is in God's sight. Now, you see, you take that, the blood of the sacrifice, you take the blood of Christ. Now you start to see the significance of the blood of Christ, which you won't see if you keep chanting it without thinking about it. You start thinking about it. If that little lamb dying on the altar was an awful thing, how much more awful is sin when the Son of Man dies on the cross? How much more awful is your sin in your eyes when you look at the cross? Now, what have I been saying all year? When you face the temptation to sin, picture the cross between you and the temptation. And think of what your sin cost your Lord. And that will give you strength to resist your sin. When you see how awful your sin is, how can you see how awful your sin is? By looking at what it cost Christ to remove it. So you see, the blood of Christ is a way of saying the awfulness of sin and the awesomeness of God's grace. The blood of Christ brings out the horror. When you talk about the blood of a sacrifice, it brings out the horror of the Old Testament system. The horror and the awfulness of sin. But it also brings out the wonder of God's grace that he went this far for man. So you see, the blood of Christ is a doctrine you make your foundation, the linchpin of your Bible ministry. And there shouldn't be a week when you don't refer to the blood of Christ. I don't think there would have been a week this year that I haven't. And I would hope that that would continue in my ministry until the day the Lord calls me home. Because this is the key. Magnify it, but magnify it in its fullness. Don't just yell about it and scream about it. Show people what it means. And they, like Peter and Paul and the others, will just lift their hands up in praise to God for what it means. Now that's the sign of accurate teaching on the blood. People aren't chanting it, they're praising God for it and for all it means. Because the blood of Christ magnifies grace, magnifies holiness, it puts the spotlight on sin, and it also puts the spotlight on the foundation of your faith, the man, Christ Jesus, and his perfect work for your salvation, which gives you stability as you praise him for his grace. Now, because of the potency of this doctrine and the potential that someone gets me wrong, any questions? And if you think you've slightly misinterpreted me, please ask it, because someone might have, and I don't want anyone to walk away with any confusion on this one. Any questions at all? Chuni? Right, the physical blood of Christ is important. Now, that's the first thing you've got to get clear. The physical blood is important. The Lord suffered physically, and he had to bleed physically. That was the tie up between the signs. So the sign of his physical bleeding was a sign of him being a sacrifice. The sacrifice had to bleed. So physically it's important that there's physical blood for the Lord. But your salvation is not resting on the physical blood of Christ. It's resting on what is going on the cross beyond the blood. And that's where I take from Hebrews. We've got the shadow, the reality. We've got the picture. We've got the reality behind it. The physical blood gives you the tie-up to the Old Testament sacrifice. Go beyond the physical blood and see what is going on there and realize what the blood of Christ means. It's him becoming a sacrifice, offering himself without spot to God for you. So the concentration on the physical blood can be dangerous if you don't go beyond it and explain the other thing. Because you can get into the magic area, which is where Catholicism and most of the cults are. One member of my family is in this area. Not my immediate family, this is my extended family. And you know, they've got hooked up on this Roman Catholic thing in Europe, and they're trotting around going to places on this.
Well, a good example of what we're saying by reading the communion plate.
Right.
You read wine, that's a prime example.
That's right.
People will take it that is the real blood.
That's right.
That's right.
In fact, this is the application here in Roman Catholic circles today. When they come, this is part of what is called sacramentalism, that the sacrament mediates grace so that you take the body and blood of Christ, and that saves you and keeps you saved until the next sacrament. And so this is the idea of the last sacrament, when last rites, when someone's dying, if they're Roman Catholic. They take the blood and that saves them. They don't have to believe anything. They just take the blood, say, the body of Christ, amen. Blood of Christ, amen. You're saved. Is that true? No. False. But you see, they're concentrated on something physical rather than the spiritual reality behind it. And what is the spiritual reality of the cross? Well, it's something that the unbelievers didn't see, because the Lord had clothed that hill in darkness. He became sin for us. That's the spiritual reality. So you go through the physical reality, and it's a reality, the physical blood of Christ, go into the spiritual reality behind it. This brings up an interesting question. Did the Lord take a bowl of his own blood into heaven? Interesting one. I wouldn't even attempt to answer. I wouldn't come down either way. I don't know. I won't be surprised if I find a physical bowl of the Lord's blood shed on the cross in heaven, but then I wouldn't be surprised if I didn't either. But some people make a big issue of that. I don't think it's important to make an issue of. I think it's important to see the real issue, which is he sat down at the right hand of the Father. In other words, his sacrifice was accepted. And I know on the cross, what did the Lord say? It is finished. And what did he say? He looked up and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, which means that his sacrifice had been accepted by his Father even before he physically died. So he didn't need to take anything to heaven. He'd already been told, accepted. But you'll find some people make a very big issue of this. You know, is there a physical body? Is there a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that every sinner plunged beneath its flood is cleansed from every stain? I think that's... I love that hymn, personally. But it's not really good doctrine. because it's concentrating on a physical thing rather than something else. Although I'm right with the author of it, you know, I'm right with their emotion, and I love singing it, but it's not 100% on the doctrinal side if you're following Hebrews and the others. Anything which may make it clearer? Don't shy away from preaching the blood. The liberal hates the blood. Satan hates the blood. Satan's got two approaches to the blood of Christ. One, he tries to get people in the Roman Catholic area to go to hell trusting it in a physical sense rather than trusting Christ. And the other one is, on the liberal sense, he tries to get people to not preach it at all and therefore deny people the saving gospel of salvation. Because your salvation rests on the blood of Christ. It rests on his complete, perfect, and total sacrifice on the cross for you. In his body, in his soul, in his spirit. His whole person becoming sin for you. So the blood of Christ must be preached. It's central. There is no reconciliation between man and God without the blood of Christ. Last chance to ask a question. I shouldn't say that. Come back to me on Saturday if one comes up. Let's get it right. Anything at all. Let's get it right. Okay. Have a break.